I invite you this time to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. This morning we'll consider verses 15 through 35. Once more, this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to consider the topic of forgiveness. But since this is not a topical sermon, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew together. I remind you that we are in the part of Matthew where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He is headed to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. He knows that this is what's going to happen. He has stated it not just once, but twice. And in fact, the way that Matthew words it, he lets us know this is something that Jesus continued to remind his disciples about. They were to go to Jerusalem. He would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers, and he would be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. We've seen the way the disciples struggled to understand what it was Jesus was talking about. Peter rebuking Jesus. The disciples becoming just distressed because Jesus keeps talking about this. And so we've noted that we're in a section of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is spending time with his disciples, instructing them so that they would know what to expect, but also so they would know what to do. And Jesus, remember, will build a church. He says so in Matthew chapter 16. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we should not be surprised, although some commentators are, that Jesus speaks of the church here in Matthew chapter 18. Simply, he uses the word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And last week we worked through the section of the text that talked about the question of who is the greatest. And there, Jesus confronted us with how we think of the little ones among us, how we think of the least among us, reminding us that unless we become as a little child, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we come this morning to the topic of forgiveness. Jesus has come to die, but that is not all. In His death and His resurrection, a new community of believers will be gathered together. Just as the Exodus in the Old Testament from Egypt after the Passover, after the shedding of blood, founded a new people who gathered around the Word of God that was proclaimed at Sinai. So in the New Testament, we see a people coming together around the Word of God, who is Christ. The reality of this community will bring with it many blessings. We read of those in the book of Acts. But there will also be many struggles. We read of those also in the book of Acts, as well as other passages in the New Testament. And so Jesus speaks to the disciples today about how to handle some of those struggles. And oftentimes, verses 15 through 20 are kind of lifted out in order just to talk about church discipline. And by the way, church discipline is in view here, but I want us to see it in its context, and especially in what follows. Because Jesus ultimately is teaching something about forgiveness. And so we begin our study looking at this matter of forgiveness in verses 15 through 20, where Jesus simply says, "If your brother sins against you." Now we know that if that is truly a conditional if, as though that's not possible or it's possible for him not to, we know otherwise. We know that when Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you," he's preparing us for the sins your brother will sin against you. There's just a reality, is there not, that when you get a bunch of people together who are not yet perfected, that we're going to clash. This goes beyond just the church. This goes into our homes. This goes into our community. This goes into wherever believers may be gathered together. And so Jesus is instructing on something that's very real to life. We offend one another. Now Jesus has something in view, something here, more than just simple offense, but actual sin. If your brother sins against you, that is, if the breaking of the law is toward you. Think of what we've been looking at in the ninth commandment and the words that are used, the words that we use, the words that are used against us. Gossip, slander, and the like. These things should not be how we handle it when someone sins against us, for those things themselves are sins. So what we see here, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is instructive. We could spend the entire time this morning just thinking of that point. Go and tell him his fault. Do not go to others and tell them his fault. Do not harbor it in your heart against him that he has a fault against you. Go. There's a movement toward the one who has sinned against you. And notice here, it's between you and him alone. This is often referred to as that first stage of church discipline. That is, you go and you confront him. You tell somebody they've sinned against you. Again, this happens in the church, this happens in our homes, between husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children. We sin against one another. It does no good to simply harbor those feelings, to harbor the hurt and the damage, to let it fester. No, Jesus says to go tell him his fault. Now I know that we want to immediately push back and we want to say, well, they're the ones who sin, they should come to me. But no, that's not what Jesus says. For the one who sins is often the one who is wandering in some way, and they are not going to come to you. And we're to care for one another, just as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, we are to seek one another. And Jesus says, if he listens, you have gained your brother. That is, the damage done by sin is not left to fester. There is repentance, there is forgiveness. What a glorious joy that is. But if he does not listen, Jesus continues on. Because there are going to be those times where there is sin and where they do not listen. He says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus knows, of course, the hearts of man. He knows the real possibility that someone will not hear the correction. We love our sin, and by the time they've become an offense to someone, we've likely already justified them in our own minds. We are masters at this. And so take two or three others. And this is building on something that's told in Deuteronomy, as well as other passages of the Old Testament. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now I know that there are all kinds of red flags going off in our minds, perhaps, and maybe in your mind. But what if it's, you know, somebody who's weaker, who's been offended or sinned against by somebody stronger? Should they go to them alone? Of course not. No, we don't want to check our wisdom away in this matter. This is more thinking of equals. And in the case of equals, you go, you gain your brother, you gain your sister. But if they refuse to listen, you take others with you. Not to bully up on them, but in order to have a fair hearing. In order to show that there has been, in fact, sin. And there are. And there needs to be reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness. We know the hardness of heart, do we not? For not only will we justify the sin when one person points it out to us, not only will we justify the sin when two or three others come and point it out to us, but it says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's that gathered body of believers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus lays out distinctly three steps then of correction, of discipline, the process, if you will, to go privately to the person who's offended you, to bring witnesses, and then lastly to bring them before the church. Now again, this is the church that Jesus has promised to build. And because he has promised to build it, and because he dwells within the church, this church has authority. And the way this plays out is not in some person sitting at the top rendering a judgment. No, it happens through the charges being brought against someone and them coming before the church. Now this happens actually in the New Testament. We get sort of a further instruction on this. We've looked at this in the past, but I'll remind you it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there the Corinthian church had allowed certain sins to fester and to grow, and they even applauded some of those sins. And Paul rebukes them. He says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. And you are arrogant. He says, are you not rather to mourn? But then he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he tells him the process. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Now, what we see here is a kind of trial or a kind of discipline that's taken place because, and in this case, the Apostle Paul himself is passing judgment, but he's still to be brought before the church. He's still to be brought before the church and then to be handed over, in strong language, is it not? To be handed over to Satan. Now, by that, I take that Paul is just giving us a summary of what Jesus means when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's no longer a communicant member of the church, is the language we would use. He's put outside of the church. He's no longer under the protection and care of the church. And why? Paul tells us why. The point isn't just to simply, you know, just slap somebody around. Isn't just to get rid of somebody, but rather to recover the offending brother. Paul says it so well. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The point of church discipline, beloved, is to reclaim the offended person or the offender. Now, that's not always going to happen, and there's also the case of the purity of the church and the witness of the church in the world, and those things are valid as well. But if we ever have to get to a point where we need to bring somebody before the church and put them outside of the church, And we have in mind the desire that they would repent. Because that's the point. That's what church discipline is driving toward. So we must understand that forgiveness here is the goal. And this is what Jesus is giving further instruction in. And he speaks of the authority the church has. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you might have a footnote there. You probably do. It says something like, or shall have been bound, or shall have been loosed. The idea is, the question is whether or not what the church does somehow makes it so in heaven. And there are different ways in which this is handled, and the Greek really can go either way there. And honestly, I'm okay with either rendering, as long as it's understood that the authority of the church is not in itself, but in Christ, who is the head of the church. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed, anytime forgiveness is announced, it is not because I have authority. It is not because our elders have authority within themselves. It is because of what Christ has said. It is because of the authority that Christ has. Well, it goes on. Jesus says that He's in the midst. He's in our midst when we gather. And yes, it's in the context of church discipline, but let's not just sort of have it only be there. The reality is that when God's people gather together in His name, there Christ is with them. But this brings about a question. Again, this whole thing is about forgiveness. The whole purpose of church discipline is to see someone restored, is to see someone who has sinned against you to repent, for reconciliation to take place. But how often do we forgive? Now, this might not be a question that is particular to a church setting and sort of a big group. And maybe it's the case that if somebody forgives, then they sort of, you know, well, most of the time they're talking to the person that they offended, but let's hope that doesn't happen. But I think this also talks about the relationships that we have that are within the church: husbands and wives, siblings, parents and children, friends. How often do we forgive? Peter, of course, is the one who comes up with this question. I say of course because it seems that Peter's always the one coming up with these questions. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. Now, Peter's question, I think, is a natural one, and it's a good one. And he undoubtedly thought that he was being generous. You see, we have our own saying, don't we? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We are likely to be loving and forgiving to an extent, but once the line has been crossed, we find it more difficult to forgive. Or we say things like, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. How many times should we forgive? Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And again, it's a possibility whether or not Jesus meant 70 times 7, so 490, or 77 times, and so just 77 times. Either way, he's taking Peter's number and he's expounding on it. He's making it much, much larger, perhaps larger than Peter himself would have been comfortable with, perhaps larger than any would be comfortable with. The reality is that few people ever have to forgive the same person this many times, whether 77 or 78 or 491, especially over a short period of time. Jesus' point is not to, you know, be counting and then all of a sudden say, all right, no more. That's it. No. We also need to be careful here. This passage has actually been used lately in some of the church scandals that have been going on over abuse of children. And oftentimes the way that it was handled, and this is maybe going back a few years, but the way in which it was handled was they would bring the perpetrator and the child together, and then there would be repentance and forgiveness. And all I can say to that is, no, that's not how that works. Jesus has already said in this chapter, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We must not use repentance and forgiveness as a way to further abuse. That's not the point here. And yet, there's a real place for repentance and forgiveness within the church. And by the way, just as an aside, if there are not offenses within our church, if there are not moments where somebody rubs you the wrong way, if there are not times where you say, I don't think they should have said that to me, we're probably not a very close church. Okay? The reality is that as we grow, as we are knit together, the great analogy is it's like a marriage. You know, those first few months, maybe a year, everything's great. And then you start to rub on each other. Do you have to keep doing it that way? And then you throw kids into the mix and it just gets crazy. And yet that's what a family is. And that's what a church family is. And so I believe that what Jesus is pushing here is that we are to look for ways in which we can forgive one another. We are to, yes, go to someone who sins against us, and we are to say, you have sinned against me, but we ought not to sit back and say, well, I'm not going to forgive you until you have some sort of formula in our head, Hail Marys or something like that. No. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I know that this message of forgiveness, it's a hard one. In fact, maybe you want to disagree with Jesus, and I think sometimes I do too. Unlimited forgiveness for those who offend against us? Does He want us to be doormats? Does He expect husbands and wives to bear with one another's failings until the end? Does Jesus really think that a church with so many different personalities and backgrounds can be a place where sinners are truly forgiven? He goes on to give a parable. He goes on to give a parable. Before we get to the parable, I want to say this. We must forgive those who repent, but not to encourage people to sin. And this is where, honestly, this is where it takes wisdom. We must be ready to forgive, but we also must acknowledge that there needs to be a place for church discipline. There needs to be a place for protection for the littlest and the least among us. And so these things must go together. One cannot trump the other. They have to go together. And as I said already, this takes wisdom. And so pray for one another. Pray for your elders, that we would understand how to shepherd this flock. The problem often, though, is that we think of ourselves as better than the person who has sinned against us. They have broken our trust, and so we will never trust them again. Even if they truly repent, sometimes it's as if we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is working within us and within others. But repentance and forgiveness, they're not just key to the Christian life in a vertical way between us and God, but as Jesus shows, in a horizontal way. We must be ready to repent to one another when we sin, when we offend somebody. We must be ready to forgive one another. This is the constant message of Scripture, and Jesus lays out a wonderful parable that I think drives this home. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven would be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And we all know the parable. Here comes the one servant. He owes the king so much that it can't really be counted. 10,000 talents are owed. This is an enormous debt, and there's various ways to try to sort of calculate exactly how far this would have gone. It's simply this. The talent was the highest sort of denomination of money, and 10,000 was sort of the biggest number that they had sort of in the, where's my notes here? The highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word. And so the idea is he owed so much that it got to the very end of possibly being calculated. Estimates in modern day currency range from several million to $1 trillion. But the point isn't to try to calculate exactly how much and then to figure out, well, if I just went without that latte every day, maybe I could. That's not the point. The point is he couldn't pay it back. He owed a debt so big he could not pay. It was not one offense. It was not 10 offenses. It was so large that there was no way he could pay it. And so he, his wife, his children, thrown into debtor's prison where they would work that off probably to several generations. That's the point. And here comes the plea. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, think of how ridiculous that is. He will not pay everything. He cannot pay everything. It is a debt so large that it cannot be repaid. His only hope is mercy. His only hope is mercy from the one to whom the debt is owed. And that's what he gets, doesn't he? It is sheer grace that he says that the one who to whom it is owed forgives him the debt. And then we get the servant again. And that's sort of where Jesus is driving with this. It's this servant has been forgiven this enormous, uncountable sort of debt that could never be paid back. And he comes across another servant, a fellow servant. Here he's been forgiven by the king. He comes across a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii would be a day's wages. And so it's 100 days' wages. Roughly three months worth of work. That's still a decent amount of money, isn't it? But the point is that it could actually be paid. This is an amount that... And he gives the same plea. He gives the same plea, doesn't he? Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He asks the same plea. But what's the response? Instead of mercy, he receives no mercy. Now, it goes even further, doesn't it? It says that he choked him. Jesus highlighting the way in which sinners can treat fellow sinners. Forgiven sinners can treat fellow sinners. He refused. The man begs for mercy, and it says he was not willing. Literally, he was not willing to forgive him. And puts him in prison until he should pay his debt. Now maybe you might be sitting there sort of trying to justify this in your mind. I mean, after all, 10,000 talents could not be repaid, but 100 denarii could be repaid. And after all, 10,000 talents, the king probably had no need for that. But this man needs that 100 denarii. But that's the point. The point is not to see that this servant could be somehow justified the way that we can justify our own sins, but rather to see that this man was wrong. Not just wrong, but gravely mistaken. He presumed upon his master's mercy. He presumed upon his master's grace. And so when it is reported to the other servants see it and they report him, the master calls him back and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And he doesn't even give him an opportunity to explain. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. He receives the same verdict that he gave out. He receives no mercy. And then Jesus delivers the punchline. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's easy for us to sit back and come up with ways around forgiveness. Well, it's the 10th time that, you know, my wife has done this. It's the umpteenth time that my child or my parent or my brother in the church has offended me in this way. And add to that the fact that we tend to get more angry over personality differences than we do actual sins, but set that aside for now. It's easy for us to justify a lack of forgiveness, but Jesus says there is no justification for a lack of forgiveness for those who are justified by grace. Three themes emerge from this parable. The first is clearly God's boundless grace. Children, think of the deepest hole you could imagine. God's grace is deeper. Every sin we commit is a debt to God, and we are all debtors. And the sin of debt is so great that we are not able to pay it. And if God were to deal with us in strict justice, we know we would be condemned. And God would exact the debt by glorifying Himself in our judgment. Thomas Watson says it this way: if a debtor confesses a judgment, but the creditor will not exact the debt, and instead appoints his own son to pay it, will not the debtor be very thankful? So when we confess the debt and confess that even if we were to lie forever in hell, we could not pay it, but that God must appoint His own Son to lay down His blood to pay our debt, then free grace is greatly magnified, and Jesus Christ is eternally loved and admired. You see, this is the truth of the gospel, beloved, is that we owe a debt we cannot pay, and yet God has forgiven us. Now, it's a little bit different than in the story, isn't it? It's just a parable. It's driving home a point. We've been redeemed through the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If it would be ridiculous to spurn the grace of a king who simply forgave a debt by wiping away the 10,000 talents owed, how much more awful would it be to spurn the grace of the one who gave His only begotten Son so that we could be saved. We hear the gospel week after week. We say sometimes three times a Sunday in the forgiveness of sins, in the confession and forgiveness of sins, in the sermon, and in the Lord's Supper. But let us not grow deaf to the gospel call. But let us also remember the point of this parable. We are forgiven, and so we are called to forgive. We are called to forgive one another, beloved. We are called to forgive those in our lives who offend against us, who are confronted and who seek forgiveness. We are called to forgive. Jesus does not give us a way out. We are forgiven sinners. How could we not forgive? Beloved, take this and think about it and see how God might work it in your lives and continue to build you up as one who forgives and one who confesses your sin. Whether that's in the church, in your home, or just among friends. Because the third lesson that this parable drives home is the frightful fate that awaits the unforgiving. Jesus has already said it actually in Matthew chapter 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we want to be careful here, of course. It's not as though our forgiving one another unlocks forgiveness in heaven. That's not the point. In fact, the story of the parable, the point of the parable was that the man himself was already forgiven of his debt. No, we do not win forgiveness by our forgiveness. But rather, I like how Calvin talks about this. He actually says that our forgiving one another is a comfort to strengthen our weak faith. Yes, it's a command that we do in following what our God has said. But it's a comfort because we might wonder, is the Lord really working in my life? Am I really growing in my faith? Is sanctification real? And yet as we extend forgiveness to those who sin against us, it is a sign to assure us that our sins are certainly forgiven, even as we forgive others. May God work this in our lives. May God work this in our church and in our homes, among our friends who are believers. May we seek to be a people who forgive because we are forgiven. Let's pray.